You recognize these words, some of you very directly because of recent events in your lives. Have you repented of your sins and accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Those are words from our baptismal ceremony. Now, if you're not familiar with it or if you haven't heard it recently, you might even be a little surprised to hear the words, accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. That has a little tinge of other churches in there. But the way, of course, it comes across in other churches is almost like somebody's knocking at the door or you're in a crowd and somebody's handing out pamphlets and, yeah, you can come in, or yeah, I'll accept that pamphlet. You can take it or leave it. We don't mean it in that way. When we say, have you accepted Jesus Christ, we mean it in the sense of you recognize fully who he is, who he continues to be and will be regarding your life, and what he has done for you and what you haven't been doing for him that you should have been doing, etc. That's what why the words are in that ceremony. Does repentance have any significance or applicability after the baptismal ceremony? Of course, we know that it does. Fundamental to Christian theology is the belief that God forgives sins. Most people don't realize or focus on the fact that they are not forgiven forever. And by that I mean with a credit card, so to speak, so that after your sins are forgiven, no matter what you do in the future, you're already forgiven. Romans 3:25 is a scripture that we go through in baptism counseling. Let me read it together. Read it with me. Romans 3:25. You see Christ Jesus mentioned just before the beginning, as in almost all of Paul's writings. You've got to look at the sentence before and after, because he writes in paragraphs and not in sentences. Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. It's not a word, propitiation is not a word in regular use. It means atonement. And to us, keeping the Day of Atonement, we have an understanding for that. It means that Christ paid for our sins. I'm going to read the rest of it and it'll become clear. Through his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. That's what the Day of Atonement dealt with in ancient times, symbolically. Israel was not spiritual, not converted, but symbolically. The sins of the past year were covered by the annual Day of Atonement service. And when someone is baptized, brought into the church of God and receives God's Spirit, the sins of the past are forgiven. Everything up until that point. And interestingly, it says through faith. Whose faith? Well, our faith is involved, but it shows God's faith. He is willing to forgive our entire past and give us a completely clean slate and a fresh start in the confidence or faith that we will make good with it. Romans 6, we go through as well in the baptism counseling. Look at two verses there with me. Romans 6, verse 4. It's a sober time as well as a joyous time, because we symbolically bury you, or was symbolically buried at baptism. We are supposed to be, as you know, dead to sin, meaning it's no longer an issue with us. You know, let's debate abortion. That's a dead issue to me. Well, let's debate politics. No, that's a dead issue to me. Well, let's not keep the Sabbath. No, that's a dead issue to me. I keep the Sabbath. These things are all resolved. They're in my past. And being dead, then what do? With the dead, you bury it. And so we are buried at baptism. Verse 4, therefore we are buried, not just ourselves, but with him. Through the baptismal ceremony, it is supposed to remind us of the fact that Jesus died so that we could get to the place of dying. It intertwines our thinking, or it's supposed to, with the thinking of what brought us there. We're baptized into his death. Therefore, we're buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The baptismal ceremony is also a symbolic resurrection. Thankfully, we do not keep people under the water. Only those whose repentance we're a little bit unsure of, we keep them a little longer down there. No, I'm kidding. We bring people up very quickly. And I have baptized elderly and infirm people and some people who are afraid of water. But we do bring people up very quickly. We don't keep them under the water. And there's purpose, obviously, in bringing them up, but there is some symbolism in bringing them up. A resurrection to a new way of living. That's what's supposed to happen. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So, sin is in the past. An awareness of sin and carnal human nature motivates a person to repent in the first place and seek God's forgiveness. And the repentant person wants to be cleansed by baptism. Some people wonder, well, how do I know when I should be baptized, especially if you've grown up in the faith? Well, when these things become clear to you, your past is not forgiven until you are baptized. Well, wait a minute. I've asked for forgiveness, and God is forgiving. Are you telling me that my past is not forgiven? No, I'm reading to you what God says about forgiveness. God could choose to forgive us and forgive the past at any time, but he has chosen to forgive us at the point of baptism. Now, does he hold our past against us while we're in the process of repenting, and is he forgiving as we apologize when we make a mistake? And of course he's with us, and of course he's forgiving. But as far as the debt, the mortgage, all of the credit that is behind us, it is not taken care of until we are baptized. So that can be the motivation or maybe a checkpoint for you if you're wondering about the time for baptism. And also, it is the time when a person receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't God give the Holy Spirit beforehand so he guides you through the Bible? Yes, God guides us through the Bible, through the Spirit. Doesn't God give us the Spirit to guide us to repentance? Yes, he does. The Spirit does guide us, but it's an external guidance. It's not an indwelling guidance. The only way or the only time that God puts the Spirit in us so it dwells within us is at baptism. Why? He decided to do it that way. In fact, he decided to do it through the laying on of hands, interestingly. Symbolically, a touch, a bond, a connection with God through those who represent him. And that is how a person receives the Holy Spirit. So when people come to understand these things, it motivates them to seek repentance. Now, there are people who believe that repentance is only for those who are being saved. And that is when you get saved or, quote, accept Jesus or give your heart to the Lord, there is no longer any need for repentance. I heard a radio preacher go through 1 John 1:9 one time, very angrily, talking about people like us who have a different way of looking at this. 1 John 1:9, he says, belongs to people who are first giving their heart to the Lord, first being converted. He who says he is, I'm reading the wrong chapter, sorry. If we confess our sins, that's coming to Jesus, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness forever. Everything in the future. Well, to view that any other way, they maintain, is to devalue and disrespect the sacrifice of Christ. Well, we know that's not true. We know that our human nature comes up out of the water with us. We're forgiven for what we did with it in the past, but it's still with us when we come up out of the water. Repentance isn't only for those who want to become Christians. Repentance is for Christians. Now, we don't rebaptize a Christian when he sins, but the person goes through the same repentance process as he does before he is baptized. What type of sin can or does a Christian commit? What type of sin can a Christian commit? The answer is every sin. There is no sin that a Christian could not commit. Still human. She's still human. Anything that a human being can and does do, Christians can and have done. Christians have committed many, many sins. But what about the law-abiding Christian? And I'll put us in that group, the people in this room, people who live in a group who are mindful of keeping the laws, even talking about keeping the laws of the land regularly, often talking about keeping the laws of God. At church, we often speak of the laws of God. We read about it in the literature. The law is around, all around us. We're surrounded with the concept of being law-abiding, which is non-sinning. Law-abiding is not sinning. How could we sin? Let's go back to the early part of Romans. And in doing so, we're going to look at a dual culture that existed in the church at Rome. There were people who came into the church from an environment that was not law-abiding in terms of the law of God. They didn't even know about it. They weren't even aware of it. Also in the church were people from a Jewish background who were intimately aware of the law and of much more symbolism maybe than we're even aware of now as they kept the animal sacrifices. Romans chapter 2 verse 12, pick it up in the last part. As many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Not just people who hear the law all the time and who are in an environment of the law, and he was referring to the Jewish community, but those who put it into practice and do not break it, or when they do break it, repent of it, they will be justified. And then he uses Gentiles as an example. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, and I need to stop there because some people say, well, these were Gentiles who were good people, just like you find in the world today. There are certain people who are just oriented toward doing the things that God wants them to do. No, this is referring to Gentiles who were converted. And Paul was making the point that even coming from a background of no knowledge of God's law, and coming to conversion and becoming a part of God's church, these people's conscience becomes law-abiding. And this type of person becomes spiritual of mind. And that is the way the Jews also needed to be, not just because they were aware of the law. When Gentiles who do not have the law, or we could say did not have the law, by nature do the things in the law now as members of the faith, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves. That is, they did not have the law of God in the past, but now God's law is within them. God's Spirit is within them. Nobody is a law unto himself. Nobody can say, I'll decide to do what is right and I'll decide to do what is wrong. That's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We repent of that. When it says they are a law unto themselves, it means what should be true of every one of us, that the Spirit of God is guiding us in his law. Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. It's possible to assume that when we live in a law-abiding culture, the law is also around us, when the law is all around us, that it also is in us. You have to be careful with that assumption. It may be true. It might not be true. That's the point that Paul is making here. It may be true that because we are in this group and in this family, and many of us have been baptized, that the law is in us and that we are free of sin. Or it might not be. What type of sins could these people who were in a law culture, who grew up in the law, possibly be guilty of? Well, if you know the context, you know that Romans chapter 1 talks about some of the very despicable things that we're seeing going on in the world around us. We call them despicable. They are difficult to even speak of publicly, as the one of the last Western nations, the United States, has turned to accept same-sex relationships, not just same-sex, but all manner of other things, and we're actually behind other nations in that acceptance. Apparently, Rome as a city was like that, and the Christians came out of that, and they repented of it. It's interesting to go back to chapter 1 and just look at the list of sins that these people were guilty of. I'm not going to get into the, you know, the grossly unpleasant things. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, that we're aware of, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they're whisperers, they're backbiters, they're haters of God, they're violent, proud, boasters, they invent evil things, they disobey their parents, they lack discernment about, you know, what is true, what is good, they are untrustworthy, they are unloving, they are unforgiving, and that word means unwilling to make a truce. These are people who are in a controversy, whether it's a battle, they're unwilling to make a truce in a battle, or a controversy with another human being, and they're unwilling to make peace with that other person, unwilling to resolve a difficulty. Unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. People who do these things are deserving of death. Quickly, our minds go to the very unpleasant things about sexual perversion. We say, yes, yes, but wait a minute. Look at that list again. Most of the sins on that list are sins of the mind. Look again at them. Wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, hating God, pride, boasting, inventing evil things, lacking discernment, lacking trustworthiness, being unloving, unwilling to forgive people in their own minds, reconcile with somebody peacefully, unmerciful. Now, sexual immorality is mentioned, but most of these things are sins of the mind, and they are sins that the Jews could have committed and were committing. They're also sins that people like us in a law of God environment can commit, and the penalty for them, and this is just difficult to work out in our minds, the penalty for them is the same as the penalty for the perversion. It's so easy to put one sin just way up here and to cringe from it. Well, I remember meeting some new people as a pastor, and they wanted to learn about the church and come into the church. A couple of young men living together in Montreal, and one spoke French better than English, and this often happened in Montreal, and one of them came to the English-speaking church that I pastored, and one went to the French-speaking church, and after they came to church and been attending for a while, I received a call from one, and he asked that I come by to visit, and then he told me that they were living in a homosexual relationship and that he had a sexually transmissible disease and he wanted to be anointed. And there we were alone in the apartment, and he just told me this, and this is the 1970s, and I'll tell you, I felt extremely strange kneeling down there with him and laying hands on him. But I did, in faith, and asked God to heal him. And both of those men stayed with the church for a long time. I do not know what eventually happened to them. Why should thoughts and words be considered on a par with that type of truly unpleasant sinfulness? Matthew chapter 12, Jesus himself answers. Matthew 12, verse 33. You need to either make a tree good, so you have good fruit, or else make a tree bad, and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. There shouldn't be middle ground in the way that we live. There's a word for trying to do that, we'll get to that later. Blood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What we do comes from what we say, and before we say it, It comes from the heart, that is, the mind. That's why we need to be concerned with how we think and the words, because that's where everything begins. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and evil out of the evil treasure, evil things. But I say to you, and let these words resonate, for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And I can already see myself wanting to say, wait a minute, this is what I meant. Or, I'm sorry, I thought that, or I didn't check that thought. There's not going to be a deliberation in judgment. There's not going to be a discussion or a justification. This is, as I've gone through this and meditated about this in preparation for this, and this, by the way, is a sermon I was preparing to give. I'll be in Raleigh next Sabbath. I'm going to give it there. And I was thinking, trying to go through my thoughts and all the words that I said and how they might be weighed and how they might be judged. It's an extremely heavy concept to have in mind. We need to be aware of it. We also need to be grateful for God's willingness to forgive. Mark chapter 7, Jesus spoke of this again here. Mark 7, verse 20. This is in the context where his disciples were criticized for not washing their hands before eating, and don't think the disciples were piggish or slobs. There was a ritualistic way of washing all the way up to the elbow, and apparently the disciples did not do that ritualistic washing. Undoubtedly, Jesus told them it was not necessary, and they were talking about the disciples, criticizing the disciples for being defiled, and Jesus answered them and says, no, that's not the way it works. The food doesn't enter a person's heart, but his stomach, he says in verse 19, and without being too gross about it, the body separates refuse and eliminates it. That's what Jesus said. That's what he meant. And the good stays there. Now, when we're talking about food, that's one thing. When you want to talk about sin, what comes out of a man is what defiles him. For from within, that is out of the heart or the mind of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye. You have an evil eye, something to think about. Blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All of these things come from within the heart of a man. And every single one of us has a heart of a man. And as we come up out of the waters of baptism and the past is completely erased and we have a fresh start, but we still have that mind that thinks all of these things. Sins of the mind can actually break the law just as much as the sins that we would put in, I would say, the unspeakable category. James chapter 4, or the category that I'd rather not speak of. James chapter 4, verse 11. This is an evangelist or a pastor writing, an apostle rather, writing to church members about member to member or attendee. If you're not a member, you're in the congregation, say attendee to attendee. Verse 11. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. Now, I grew up in a town that was small enough where everybody thought they knew what everybody else was doing and thinking. You catch the way I said that. Everybody didn't know what everybody else was doing or thinking, but they thought they did. And we had a lady, I guess I shouldn't mention her name, but everybody knew who she was. She was on a ham radio at the time. That was the way mass communicate. It was social networking at the time. And she communicated with the truckers as they were going up and down Highway 140. Past East Wallingford, and anything about anybody that you wanted to know, CP or initials, would be on the ham radio talking about it. And in a small group, you just know or think you know about each other. You know, see them going over at the house? Oh, did you hear about the telephone call? You see that, you know, they were working together, now they're not. And you fill in the blanks and you think you know. Our minds are not digital, if I could put it that way. Our minds are still in the Polaroid age. When we see something, we take a picture of it, and that's what we remember. I've learned with my disability that people remember me the way they last saw me. If I was using a wheelchair, they say, oh, you're in a wheelchair, even though I may not have been in a wheelchair for years. If I scooter, same thing. If I was using a cane, same thing. If I'm not using a cane, same thing. They remember me the way they last saw me, because that's the way the mind works. We take a photograph, and that's what we judge by. And you know, we can be dealing with a brother. We can actually see the brother. We can hear the brother sin. We can know absolutely the brother can sin. But what we can't know is that the brother repented before God the instant after we took our photograph. And our judgment is based only on our limited ability. We think Polaroid, not in a moving sense. And God, thankfully, deals with us in a continuing sense. God may well have forgiven somebody who truly did sin, and you know about it, but God forgave that person a long time ago, and you still remember it, and you're still thinking of him or her that way. Or I'm still thinking of him or her that way. That's the way our minds work. So we should take well this advice. Do not speak evil of one another. Why? He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother is actually making a judgment. If you speak evil, you have made a judgment. Now, you say, well, it's a judgment. I saw this person do it. I heard this person say it. Well, so you made a judgment. You judged that person did it, said it, it's wrong, and you made a judgment. You judge your brother. You're speaking evil of the law, and you're judging the law. Why? Because there's only one judge. If you judge the law, you're not a doer of it, but a judge. There's only one who gives the law, only one who's able to save, forgive, evaluate what a person is doing, take away their right to life if that's necessary, take away their reputation if that's necessary. There's only one who can do that. Who are you to judge one another? Those are very powerful words. And the answer is, we are not spiritually or humanly equipped to do that, nor do we have the authority. Jesus Christ is the only one who can judge another person. You might think of gossip immediately. That's one of the sins of the mouth. There are others. Let's take a look at a few others in 1 Peter chapter 2, for example. This repeats a little bit of what we've seen from the sin list from Romans chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, an apostle, again, writing to Christians, to church members, to people who live in the law. But is the law in them, is the question. Therefore, he says, lay aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, evil, and evil speaking as newborn babes. New Christians, just repented, just haven't been forgiven. He tells them to lay aside all of these things that are sins of what? Sins of the flesh? Well, they could lead to sins of the flesh. All of these are sins of the mind. Lay aside malice, which is a desire to hurt someone else, a deliberate intent to bring someone else's reputation down, to hurt someone else by what we say. Lay aside all deceit. One of the worst deceits is self-deceit, where we're doing something or not doing something and we're completely unaware of it. But certainly saying something to another person that misrepresents the facts deceives. It's a heavy responsibility for any of us who are asked to stand up behind here and to speak to a group of God's people, because we're judged by our words. And many words, there lacks not sin, or however the proverb puts it. The fewer words you use, the better. I don't want to deceive anybody. Recently received a letter from members who were with us in Pigeon Forge, who resigned from the Church of God. A worldwide association resigned from Cagua, blasted, blistered Mr. Franks for his inappropriate sermon for the first holy day, and went to a different church. and they were deceived. I mean, I was there in the environment of Pigeon Forge. I saw it. I measured it. I knew how it affected me. I heard from other people how it affected them. And these people's evaluation was just not correct. But they were not aware of it. Hypocrisy. I mentioned that I would come to this. Hypocrisy comes from the Greek that had to do with acting, where you take a mask and put it on your face. Who are you today? Well, today I am William Shakespeare. I've got a son who looks a great deal like Jeb Bush. I mean, shockingly, like Jeb Bush. And he dressed up to go to a party one time, and he went as George W. Bush. And people congratulated him. You know, he looked very much like him. Now, my son is very liberal-minded and very much against George W. Bush, but nonetheless, he looks like him. But that's what hypocrisy is. It's putting on a different face. Hi, I'm a friendly guy. I'm grumpy today. Hey, I really like you. But, you know, there are several things about you that I question. That's hypocrisy. It's impossible to be without hypocrisy. It's human to be hypocritical. You know, sometimes we're grumbly. Sometimes we don't like something. Sometimes we're upset by something. Sometimes we're angry at something. And we put on a different face. We should put on a different face sometimes to help control that. But hypocrisy is just a part of being human. It can be evil. It can be evil if we allow it to progress beyond thought. When a thought comes into your mind, you have not necessarily sinned. You know the scripture that says that we need to take captive every thought and bring it into the captivity of Christ. If you arrest a thought, you're under arrest. Every time it pops into your mind, you have not necessarily sinned. You know, sometimes you wake up and you had a dream and you see yourself doing something that's just sinful. Or you were around something that was sinful and you feel terrible. Or maybe you remember yourself from the past and being sinful and you feel extremely guilty. Don't feel that way. Or just in the light of day, all of a sudden you have the most horrible thought pop into your mind and you feel, oh, you know, I have sinned. No. When the thought comes, it's not a sin. It's what you do with it. If you arrest it, get rid of it, you pray right away and say, oh, please forgive me for whatever I did to allow that in my mind and help me to get it out. You have not sinned. And that's what we need to do. Envy, being jealous of other people. And that is an easy thing to mask. Are we ever jealous of other people? Have we ever gone by a very beautiful home or had a very wealthy car go by us? I remember being passed by a Lamborghini just south of San Francisco on the main freeway there and thinking, there goes a car that's worth more than any house I'll ever be able to afford. You ever go by that something like that or around something like that and think, you know, I'm sure they got their money evilly. You know, that's got to be mafia. It's a black car after all. We spent time in downtown D.C. We have children who live just outside of D.C., and you talk about the black Suburbans, you know, and spies and so on. There are black Suburbans everywhere in D.C., and, you know, it's just easy to envy. It's easy to assume that somebody who's doing better than we are physically and financially doesn't deserve it and to be jealous. And we must guard against that according to what this says, because it is or can be sin. And against all evil speaking. What is evil speaking? Saying something that misrepresents the truth. Saying something that is wrong. Saying something that is true, but causes harm. Gossip may be true, but causes harm. I knew a woman who was a deaconess one time who realized at some point during her tenure service as a deaconess, she realized the power of information, and she began to use it that way. And she began to, you know, let people know what so-and-so was doing, and she got close to the minister and was able to steer and manipulate him, and it tore down the entire congregation. It's very possible to become a marketer in words. And it's possible even for a deacon or a deaconess or an elder to get into that. And sometimes people will come to me and say, you know, you probably know because I've been talking to Mr. Kelly And I'm going to tell you, Mr. Kelly doesn't tell me everything that you tell him. And I can tell you that I've forgotten more secrets than I know about people over the 40-some years that I've been in the ministry. Ministers do not get together and talk about all the things that are going around with other people. However, we have to guard against it, because some stories that we come across are amazing. And, you know, we can tell them without the people and without the identification. But we must guard against that as much as any member. In some ways, repentance means becoming like a child again. This sweet little girl who was up here didn't think anything weird about me, at least that I could tell. Little children tend to think of everybody as good. They don't think in terms of people being snide or unfriendly or unkind or too rich or too poor. They don't tend to make judgments like that. And being a Christian involves being, surprisingly, as Jesus said, as we just illustrated, childlike, tender-hearted in the way we were when we first repented and sought baptism, thinking like a little child. Now, I know little children can become angry. I know that even before they talk, they get to the place where it means I want food, means I want attention, means I'm just overtired and I want sleep, etc. You know, the language that only mothers can speak, and sometimes fathers, and children can communicate that way. Yeah, they have human nature working on them even before they can speak. But overall, the heart of a child is as yet uncorrupted by the world around, and is a good example for us to follow and think of. Sins can sometimes be something that we leave out, omission, as well as things that we do, commission. Sometimes we should say, well, let me put it this way, we should not lie. That's the commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. What's the other side of that? We should say truth. We should say positive things. We should attempt to encourage each other. We should attempt to be encouraging about each other when we're not around each other. And the old joke in the church where I grew up was, we would go to church on Sunday and then go home, and we always had the minister for lunch. I don't mean he was there for lunch. I mean, we discussed in detail everything about him, from the way his hair was combed. Is it? His house. I can literally remember sitting in a business meeting, because I was a member of the church, even though I was a teenager, baptized member, and having the people of the church discussing the fact that the minister's family was walking across the linoleum in the kitchen too much because it was just wearing out too fast. And that's just not the way to do it. We should not lie, but on the flip side, we should speak positively. And sometimes we should not tell the truth. Sometimes we should keep the truth to ourselves. As I mentioned, ministers must do that. We keep confidentiality. I strive to do that with personal correspondence, even though sometimes members don't identify that they are members when they write in. But I do my best not to include in any reporting any crisis or counseling situation that a member brings up. I do not want to tell the truth that I can tell, because it's not necessary, and it can be hurtful. It can be sin to fail to act with righteous indignation when something comes up that is wrong. One who just stands by as an innocent bystander and allows something to happen, before God, we are as guilty as the person who is saying what should not be said. Gossip said in your presence should be negated. Should say, let's not go there. I'm not so sure we should talk about that. We shouldn't say to each other, you're wrong. Yeah, you didn't hear what the minister said. No, but just guarding ourselves, because this is so serious and because it is so important. We are under obligation not to stand still or be quiet in the presence of sin, any more than we would if somebody was robbing a bank or somebody showed up and there was a weapon in his hand. Should we fail to say, gun, or call the police, or help? Not that you do that if somebody's gossiping. But you can and you should step forward and try to turn the tide. It's a sin to fail to put an end to your anger. You know the scripture, don't let the sun go down on your anger. It's a sin to steal, but on the other side, you should work. You know, the commandment says, 6 days you shall work, and one day you shall rest. That's no criticism against anybody who is willing to work and unable to get a job, as fits 96 plus million people in this country right now. But everybody should have a willingness to work as well as a commitment not to see, to steal. You understand how the law of God works. Not only do you avoid damaging thoughts and words, you choose forgiving thoughts, reconciling thoughts, and kind words. What happens if we fail to do this? There's an interesting expression that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 4. And it's good to think about it and apply it to ourselves. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 25. Therefore, put away lying, and then quotes the scripture, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. And that is from a statute in the Old Testament, showing God's mind even then. For we are members of one another, to care for each other as much as we care for ourselves. You know, the law of God. And then quotes another scripture, be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Give no place to the devil. Don't let him who steals steal no longer, but instead go to work. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, only what builds up, that it imparts grace to the hearers. That's interesting. Do my words impart grace to your ears? I hope so. I remember one time Mr. Armstrong saying, giving a powerful sermon and saying, the word of God is like a two-edged sword and cuts both ways. And then he said very tenderly, I sure hope my words aren't cutting you, brethren. And he was truly a loving man, but he could come across very powerfully. Our words should impart grace. That's a word to meditate on and to think about. You know what grace is. It's like a gentle breeze. It's like a beautiful flower. It's like a pleasant scent. It's like a nice taste. Graciousness, good things. It leaves no bad taste in the mouth. It leaves no sense of guilt after you leave its presence. Think about what grace is. That's what we should be in the impression that we should give to our hearers. And then here's what the problem is if we do not. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom or by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. If we fail in this area, we actually do endanger our eternal lives. We grieve the Spirit of God. Why would God be grieved? The same way we grieve about children being hurt, or we grieve to see our adult children making decisions and doing things that hurt themselves. Parents never get over being parents, and God is always our parent. Even when we decide not to be his children, he grieves. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. All things of the mind. All things of the mind. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor. Clamor is announcing thing. I may have your attention. I got a big thing to reveal. I don't mean you do it before an entire group, but you may do it before 5, 6, 7. Let evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Instead, be kind to everybody, tender-hearted toward everyone, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And that word for forgiving is related to charity, or grace. It's not the same as resolving a conflict. It's a different thing. It's imparting an undeserved blessing and doing a good thing that maybe is out of the blue, as God has forgiven us before we were doing what we should do, before we were obeying his rules. He forgave us in faith, as we read earlier on. The philosophy of the Bible, the teaching of God, is to take all sin seriously. Now, I want to assure you how seriously sins of the mind and the mouth were taken by the Apostle Paul in Corinth. It's not surprising to read what we do in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, because you've heard of how Corinth has been, or what Corinth came to mean, Corinthianize came to mean. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, right at the end, verse 21. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I'll mourn for many who have sinned before me and not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. The morality of Corinth was so low that you just say the worst of a person morally, he has Corinthianized or she has Corinthianized himself. But let's back up and read the context here in verse 20. For I fear lest when I come, I'll not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you as you do not wish, lest there be, and he does not mention the immorality. He's talking to the church here. He's talking about sins of the mind and the mouth, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath. Think of a weapon that shoots in a burst. You think of an individual who just pops off in anger about something. Outbursts of wrath. Selfish ambitions means promoting self for office. That's the way it was used in the Koine Greek in the New Testament. Promoting or putting oneself forward for office. Backbiting means just exactly what it says. Person's back is turned and you say something that really takes a bite out of him or her. Or his or her reputation. Wrath, selfish ambition, whisperings, and whisperings means speaking out loud, not whispering, but it means divulging information. Conceits and tumults, controversies within the church. Lest when I come, and then he goes on and he calls this uncleanness, and he mentions it with fornication, and he mentions it with lewdness. All the sins on the same par. That's how seriously we should take words. The Revised Standard Version says, quarreling, jealousy, anger, selfishness, or factions, a group that has a doctrinal idea that is different from everybody else, a faction within the body, slander, putting somebody down untruthfully. Now, what's the difference? Libel. Libel is true, but wrong, and slander is not true, but still wrong, whatever. Either one is wrong. Gossip, conceit, disorder. These sins are all covered by the word uncleanness or impurity in verse 21. That plainly puts all sins on the same par. There are blessings and there are curses regarding repentance. If a person does not repent, then what is going to come eventually is self-righteousness. Feeling strongly about wrong thoughts, feeling strongly that he is right in a way that separates him from spouse, children, other members, the minister, the church as a congregation, the church overall. That type of self-righteousness, a mother who sees the boys marching and says, look at them marching there. They're all out of step but me son Danny. You know, the entire church is out of step with me. That could come from a person whose mind is unrepentant. Also, discouragement can come. And with discouragement can come depression and anger. Depression is the flip side of anger. Now, we all are discouraged at different times or for different reasons. I'm not talking about normal discouragement or normal anger or normal depression. We all have those things. But I'm talking about these things that set in and become us. We don't realize that we are, well, think of Lot's wife. She turned back and looked at Sodom, and she was instantly turned into a pillar of salt. Well, we are slowly being turned into a pillar of discouragement or depression or anger. It is becoming us. And as we fast, and as we analyze ourselves and look at ourselves, it's a question to ask ourselves. Is this defining me? Am I more on the negative than the positive? Am I angry more than I am, more than I should be, more than I am justified in being? It leads to vanity. It can be obvious or it can be cloaked. It may be known only to you, or it may not be known by you. But vanity meaning thinking more of yourself than you ought to think. And it leads to being out of touch with God. Isaiah 59. Even though you can be in an environment of the law, in a group that keeps the law, just having kept the Feast of Tabernacles, just having been part of the blessing of little children's service, Isaiah 59, behold, the Lord's hand never grows short. Never, boy, I used to be able to reach out and help this person, and now I can't. I just can't give them the healing or the financial blessing or the benefit. My hand's gotten short. Doesn't work anymore. It doesn't happen. Eternal's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is ear heavy that it cannot hear. People sometimes accuse God of refusing to hear their prayers or failing to hear their prayers. Never happens unless your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. That's the ultimate of failing to repent. Even as a Christian, we can be cut off from God. We actually can lose the forgiveness of sin. Now, the forgiveness of the past is valid. The baptism is valid. You don't have to be rebaptized. But as far as the continuing relationship with God, look at Matthew chapter 6 in the model prayer. This stops me every time I pray. I will marvel if I make it into the kingdom. Matthew chapter 6 in the model prayer. Jesus says in verse 12, and forgive us our debts, meaning our spiritual obligations to you, as we forgive our debtors. As we forgive those who against whom we have something or we feel has something against us. Unless we misunderstand, he amplifies this. This is beyond just the model. This is Christ's amplification now in verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, how they hurt you or your family or your extended group, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So when we pray for forgiveness, think in terms of whom we might need to forgive or how we're reacting when people are doing things that we do not appreciate. Conversely, there are blessings, many blessings for repentance. There is the blessing of forgiveness, reversing what I just said. God does hear our prayers, and he does forgive us, and he is able to reach out and bless us as we need it. There's also the blessing of humility to a repentant person, becoming again like a little child. Look at Romans 12 again. Romans 12. Verse 3 to start. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. If we are repentant, then our minds are indeed going to think soberly. Drop me down to verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Forget the masks. No more masks. Be yourself and let yourself be love. Learn to abhor what is evil, even in the mind. Cling to what is good. Amplify it in your thinking. It takes meditation, perhaps fasting, thinking about your Bible study, not just reading the Bible. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. It talks about a very special deep bond for each other in this environment of law. In the law needs to be in us, and if the law is in us, then we will love each other. In honor, prefer each other, not lagging in diligence. Be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in trials. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Distribute to the needs of the saints. Be given to the hospitality of the saints. Mr. Kelly mentioned that. It used to be a custom in the church, a tradition in the church, to invite each other to each other's homes. Now we're so scattered, it's a difficult thing to do. But we need to make every effort every effort to make that happen, to get together in whatever way we can. Bless anybody who persecutes you. Ouch, how can you do that? Bless them, don't curse them. That's the standard that's set for us. Rejoice with people who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Instead of saying, he doesn't deserve that. I should have that ordination. I should have that car. You deserve to weep. All those terrible things that could come to mind. Don't do that. Be of the same mind toward each other. Don't be high-minded. Don't set your mind on high things, but associate with humble. Who are the humble? Well, that should be everybody. Don't be wise in your own opinions. Don't repay evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And if it's possible, as much as depends on you, as much as is within your corner, as much as you can work out between you and God, or maybe even with counseling, maybe even with fasting, as much as it depends on you, resolve every lack of peace with everyone else. You can't control what happens with the other people. But as much as was within your control, resolve that so that you can forgive before they repent. Now, you cannot reestablish a bond unless or until they repent, like God could not establish a bond with us until we repented. But there's nothing eating away at you inside. There's no root that's going to grow up and turn you into bitterness or anger or depression. A lot of times the anger is against God, strangely. Nothing like that's going to happen. Your heart is going to be clean like that of a little child. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, rather give place to wrath, as it's written, vengeance belongs to me. I'm the judge. Here comes the judge. That's Christ, not us. If you have a hungry enemy, give him food. A thirsty enemy, give him drink. In doing so, you're setting an example that actually will burn in his mind when God begins to work with him and help him come to repentance. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I don't need to turn there, but at one point, the Corinthian church apparently turned on the Apostle Paul and began to judge him. And he said, I don't worry about being judged by people. I don't even worry. I don't judge myself. Christ's going to judge me in the future. I just concentrate on what I should do. As far as having access to God, this is a scripture so familiar you probably don't have to turn to it, Isaiah 66:2. To this man will I look who has a humble heart. Isaiah 66:2. That's what the blessing of repentance can bring, access to God. You can have confidence then as you kneel before God when you can't make your heart clean, but you do as much as possible to control your words and your thoughts. It's wonderful to know that we can have a fresh start when we're baptized. Well, but let's go back to 1 John in closing, because we can also have a fresh start every time we need it. And sometimes people get tired of repenting, people who have an addiction, people who have a serious habitual problem, and they get tired of saying, I'm sorry. They get tired of going to God, and they think God gets tired of them. That never happens. But people can get tired of repentance. You have to be to guard against that if you have a habitual problem. 1 John 1, starting in verse 7, Brethren, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old one. You've had it from the beginning, and the word you've heard from the beginning. Again, it's not new. It came from him. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. No, I'm sorry, I'm in chapter 2. Chapter 1 we want. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, or Christ his Son, cleanses us from all sin. When? There is no qualifier put on that. All the time. The blood of Jesus Christ will restore us to the proper fellowship with each other. Anytime and every time we need cleaning up, God is willing to do that. If we say we don't need it, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. There's a way of deceit happening, and the truth is not in us. But if we, this is an apostle writing to Christians, writing to people in an environment of law, in whom the law was not functioning as it should. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. On the other hand, if we confess our sins, not to a minister, not to each other, unless it's a physical problem, privately you're asking for help, and maybe some character problems with one deep, close, personal friend, you might pray for help and ask for joint help in overcoming, but usually the sins you keep between you and God. Confess our sins to God, and He is faithful, not just when we were first baptized, but always, forever. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we haven't sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. If we say we have sinned, I see it, I recognize it, please forgive me, He does, and we're clean, and we're innocent, just like a little child. Repentance is for Christians. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Are you still repenting of your sins?